don't particularly going to be bringing a special message to you this morning. Although in Sunday school hour, it did sort of speak to the fathers. But this morning, I want us to continue our study that we've been doing in this doctrinal issue of the doctrine of Calvinism. And we've been going through the points of Calvin's tulip, and we've seen, you remember, how that the word tulip is an acrostic, and each of the letters in the word tulip gives us the a doctrinal point in the teachings of Calvinism. And so in the teaching on the tulip, you remember we began with the letter T. And we saw that T stands for the position that is known as total depravity. This is a teaching that men are so depraved, that they are so spiritually dead, that they are not even able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ until after they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, basically what it means, you must be saved in order to be saved. And that's basically the idea. Then we came to the letter U in Calvin's tulip. And you remember we saw that the letter U stands for unconditional election. And of course, this is simply the teaching that God in His sovereignty, sometime in eternity past, God in His sovereignty, with no regard and no consideration for any other factors, simply arbitrarily chose who would be saved, who would be lost. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. And then you remember last time we saw the letter L, which of course stands for the doctrinal position known as limited atonement. Now, if you'll remember, we saw that this teaching is based on the Calvinistic belief that God actually hates those who do not believe or who will not believe. And I would like to just give you a point of scripture to consider, because not only does it show the fallacy of this point, but it serves as an introduction to the point that we're going to be looking at this morning. And this is found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we find about a certain young rich man who came to Jesus asking what he could do to have eternal life. And Jesus answered that for him, he needed to go and sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. Now, that's not the way we're saved. You don't have to be saved in order, or you don't have to sell everything you have and give it away in order to be saved. What Jesus was pointing out to this man was that in order to humble himself and to be saved, there were some idols in his heart that had to be torn down. And this man's idol was his riches. And so Jesus said, before you can even humble yourself enough to receive eternal life, there's something you're going to have to do first. You're going to have to sell everything you have. You're going to have to give it away to the poor. Well, the Bible says that that man went away. He went away. And he went away sorrowfully, because he was a very rich man. But still, he went away. He went away. And yet the Bible says a very interesting thing. Here's a man who has clearly heard, clearly rejected what the Lord Jesus has said. And yet the Bible said, Mark chapter 10 verse 21, the Bible says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Does Jesus hate unbelievers? Not according to my Bible. Not according to my Bible. My Bible says He loves them. He has compassion on them. His desire is to save them. To save them. Was this man one of the elect? Obviously not. Obviously not. And yet Jesus loved him. And yet, because of the fact that the biblical scope of God's love is ignored by the Calvinistic Reformed theology, they claim that Jesus then, logically, he only died for the elect. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. But that's not all. In the same text here in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, we find clearly presented the error of the fourth pillar of Reformed Calvinistic theology, which is the letter I, and it stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Now, immediately we see here in Mark 10, 21, or in Mark chapter 10, Jesus dealing with this man offered to him grace, and yet this man rejected it. He rejected it. So immediately we see that there is a fallacy with the idea of irresistible grace. Now let me just say to you by way of introduction that I do believe in irresistible grace. Listen carefully. I do believe in irresistible grace in the very same way that I believe my wife is irresistible. She's irresistible. When I first met, I told you about this last week. And it turned out to be such a bonus, I thought I'd do it again this week too. But anyway, I told you last week how I met my wife, you know, and immediately I was captivated by her charm and by her friendliness and by all the other beautiful qualities that not only have I fallen in love with, but so many other people have fallen in love with as well. And as I saw those beautiful qualities, I found her irresistible. Now please understand, that does not mean that I could have resisted. I could have. But praise the Lord, I'm not as stupid as I look. I gladly gave in, right? I gladly gave in. Now the very same thing is true when men are confronted with the message of the gospel. When men are confronted with the wonderful truth of God's provision of salvation and God's gracious offer of salvation, it is a wonderful truth. It is a glorious truth that is absolutely irresistible. However, that does not mean that men may not foolishly resist what God is offering to them. That's why Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse number 40, ye will not. Now notice, he did not say, you cannot. Now see, if I'm a Reformed Calvinist in my theology, then I would have to change the word and say, you cannot come because you're not elected. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you will not come. It's your own choice. It's your own determination. You will not come unto me that ye might have life. By their own free will, these men who could have chosen to come to him had chosen not to come. They chose not to come. They chose to resist the grace of God, and they chose to reject the gift of God. But the Reformed Calvinistic theologian strongly denies this point. They strongly deny this point. They will say that it is absolutely impossible for a person to resist God's grace. That it is impossible to resist God's grace. In other words, if God has elected you, if God has chosen you to be saved, then you will be saved. You cannot resist it. You cannot fight against it. To put it very bluntly, you're going to be saved whether you want to or not. It's irresistible. It's irresistible. A fellow by the name of Frank Beck, he said this. He said, I repeat, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Well, that's exactly right. It is the power of God to salvation. We have no issue with that. The issue is with what follows. He said this. He said, nothing can stop it. If God's grace can be successfully resisted, then God can be overcome. Well, is that right? Is that right? Is that true? I submit to you this morning that not only is this statement foolishly illogical. Not only is it foolishly illogical, it's absolutely unbiblical. It's absolutely unbiblical. In fact, it's abundantly clear that as we examine irresistible grace under the microscope of God's Word, like each of the other points that we've seen of Calvin's tulip, it also comes up sadly lacking. Sadly lacking. And so notice 4 points with me this morning that I want us to consider together in the next few minutes. First of all, number one, I want us to consider the biblical examples. The biblical examples. First of all, I want us to notice some examples in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. Some examples where God's grace has been resisted. Notice in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, verse number 25. The Lord God is speaking through the wise man Solomon, and here's what he said. He said, I have called, and ye irresistibly could not help yourselves but to answer. Is that what it says? No. No. I called, you refused. I called, you refused. I have stretched out my hand, no man regarded. But ye have set at naught. That word naught there means to equate it as being something that is as worthless as zero. It's worthless. I called to you, but you set aside as worthless or as naught all of my counsel and would none of my reproof. Here the Lord God spoke, and He called men to come to Himself. He spoke, and He extended to them the hand of fellowship and the hand of salvation. And yet men foolishly ignored, they rejected, they resisted the call of God. Go to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse number 12, the Lord God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Here's what He said. He said, therefore will I number you to the sword. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to bring destruction. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. I number you to the sword. Ye shall bow down to the slaughter. Why is God going to do this? Keep reading. Because when I called, ye did not answer. God said, I called you, but you wouldn't answer. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't hear it. I called, you did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes. Notice it. And did choose that wherein I delighted not. The Old Testament makes it very clear. Many other scriptures that we could mention, but we're not going to just for time. But the Old Testament makes it very clear that the grace of God, the calling of God, the wooing of God, it may be resisted. It may be resisted. Not only do we see it in the Old Testament, we also see it very clearly stated in the New Testament. In the New Testament. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse number 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always, notice it, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. Old Testament. We just read the verses there, right? As your fathers did in the Old Testament times, you are still doing it today. You are resisting the Holy Spirit of God through the preaching of the apostles a legitimate offer of salvation was made to these Jewish people. God was working. God was extending to them the offer of His saving grace. And yet, just like their forefathers before, they heard the message, yet they chose in their own foolish, wicked hearts to reject the wooing of the Spirit of God. They resisted it. So to claim that God's grace then is something that is irresistible is a point that cannot be validated or proven, either Old Testament or New Testament. God's grace, according to the Scripture, is not irresistible. It may be resisted. Now there's a second thing that I want us to notice, and that is this. The earnest pleadings. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 29. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now here we find another clear statement that is actually against what we saw last time, against limited atonement, that the blood of Christ was only shed for the elect. This text makes it clear that the blood of Christ was shed even for those who despise it and who tread it under their feet. But that's not all. Notice this verse also shows us that the way wicked men tread underfoot the blood that was made, that was shed to sanctify them, the way they tread that underfoot is simply by doing despite. Now that word is not something that we would use a lot today in our English conversation. But what that word despite means is simply this. To do something despite means that you insult it as being worthless. To do despite to something means that you resist it, you ignore it, you refuse to allow it to have any impact in your thinking. And so here the Apostle Paul says that men who tread underfoot the blood of Christ are the same wicked men who are doing despite, they are resisting, they're ignoring, they're counting as nothing the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. And it is because of this fact, that unsaved men are foolishly resisting the God who desires to save them and who has provided for their salvation. It is because of that fact that we then are to earnestly be pleading with men to be saved. We are to plead with them in two ways. First of all, we are to plead with them, letter A, sincerely. We're to plead with them sincerely. Psalm 126, verse 5 and verse number 6. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." In other words, when we go out to speak to those, whether they're our family members or our friends or our colleagues or our classmates or whoever it may be, when we go out to speak with those who do not know Christ and we share with them the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we present to them the Word of God, how that God loved them and Christ died for them and the offer of salvation is now extended to them, we are to do that with a sincerity that is revealed in a broken heart that is weeping for the souls of men. Earnest pleading. involves sincerity. Not only does it show sincerity, but we're also to plead with them, as we've already implied. We're to plead with them earnestly. We're to plead with them earnestly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 20. The Apostle Paul put it this way. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I've had Calvinists say to me, I can believe Calvinism, but it does not affect my preaching of the gospel of Christ. I submit to you, it does. And it will. Because you see, here's why. We are ambassadors for Christ, and it is God who speaks through us to share the gospel with others. So then, how can I share the gospel with someone else, God speaking through me, if that person is not elected and if that person has no provision for their salvation? How can I, as an ambassador, be speaking on the behalf of God to someone that God hates? That doesn't make sense. Is God that kind of cruel jokester that He would offer salvation to those who have absolutely no ability to respond or to receive it? I'm to be earnest. That means sincere. I'm to be truthful in the presentation of the gospel. And the only way I can truthfully present the gospel of Christ to all the people of the world, as I have been commanded to do, is if God has made a provision for all the people of the world to be saved. We are God's ambassadors. We are the mouthpiece by which God does beseech, plead with, invite the unsaved. And as God works through us, then we are to be earnestly praying. We're to be earnestly pleading and begging for men to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ earnestly. If God's grace is irresistible, if God's grace is irresistible, then the elect are going to be saved no matter what. So why should we be involved in missions? Why should we be involved in reaching our families, our friends, our neighbors, our nation for Christ? When God began to burden William Carey to carry the gospel of Christ to the nations of the world, he met with a group of preachers at a fellowship meeting. Fellowship meetings can be dangerous things sometimes. But he met with a group of preachers at a fellowship meeting, and he began to share his burden with them. Unfortunately, the preachers in England during this period of history were very greatly influenced by Reformed Calvinistic theology. And because of their position on what I'm talking about this morning, because of their position on irresistible grace, if God has chosen you, then you can't resist it. You're going to be saved no matter what. And because of their belief in this doctrine, one of the men in that meeting, a fellow by the name of Dr. John Rylands, made a statement. Here's what he said to William Carey. He said, "Young man, sit down. Sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, He will do it without your help or mine." That's the conclusion you have to come to if you believe irresistible grace. If we follow the teachings of irresistible grace, then the simple fact is that all of our missionary efforts, all of our missionary time, all of it is a waste. It is a waste of time and a waste of God's money. The Great Commission has become the great hoax. If God's grace is irresistible. There's a third thing. Contradictory terms. Contradictory terms. A couple weeks ago, on Sunday afternoon in our service, Pastor Moore was talking about oxymorons. That's not a person. Think about that. But an oxymoron, it's a part of speech. It's actually a word. These are oxymorons when you actually take two different words and you kind of put them together, and yet those two words seem to contradict one another. For example, you know, you go to Jumbo's. How many go to Jumbo's out on the East Coast? Okay. The rest of you need to get right with God. Okay. Now, anyway, Jumbo's, great seafood place. And they got a thing on their menu. You know what it's called? It's called Jumbo Shrimp. Jumbo Shrimp. Another one Pastor Moore mentioned that was, I think all of us agreed, that was our personal favorite. Short sermon. That's an oxymoron. Those two words don't belong together. When I was in the Army, we said another oxymoron was military intelligence. Those two words, they should never be. Well, here's another oxymoron. Irresistible grace. Those two words do not go together. They don't go together. They don't go together logically. And they don't go together biblically. First of all, letter A, it is not logical. It is not logical. You see, Reformed Calvinistic theology imposes salvation on men. It imposes salvation. It doesn't offer you salvation. It imposes salvation. There's a difference. There's a difference. They impose salvation on men. They say that if you're elected to salvation, then really you have no choice in the matter. However, such an imposition is not grace. It's not grace. In fact, it is the very opposite of grace. It's the very opposite. So it's not logical when you put irresistible grace and try to bring them together. It flies in the face of good grammar. It flies in the face of clear logic. They just don't go together. Not only is it illogical, number two, letter B, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. Throughout the Scriptures, grace is something that is always freely given without any imposition. Let me say that again. Grace in the Scriptures is always something freely given without any imposition. For example, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given. Not irresistibly forced upon, but it is grace that is given to you. How? By Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 8, God's grace is referred to as a gift. It's referred to as a gift. And we all certainly understand that a gift, by its very nature, is something that may be accepted. Or, if you're foolish enough, you can say, I don't want that. Doesn't change the value of the gift. It doesn't change the glory of the gift. It just reveals your own foolish pride who refuses to submit and to accept that which you could not provide for yourself. Tom Ross, a pastor from America, he said this. He said, if every man possesses a free will that is powerful enough to resist the will of God in salvation, what would prevent that same man from choosing to resist the will of God in damnation at the great white throne judgment? The answer to this question is so clearly obvious that I would expect nearly everyone in this room this morning, if you've been saved any while at all, you ought to be able to answer this. I cannot fathom why a man would make such a statement, especially a man who has been a Baptist pastor for many years. Why he cannot see the very clear difference. between the grace of God and the judgment of God. Grace is something that is freely offered. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It is a gift that is freely offered to all men. But God's judgment will not be offered to you if you reject it. Those who reject God's grace, God is not going to stand up and say, okay, anybody here want some judgment today? Anybody want judgment? Going, no. No judgment today? No, God's judgment is not offered. God's judgment will be imposed. And it will be imposed without grace. You go back and study there in the book of Revelation chapter 4 when the believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all of our works are going to be tried by fire. Christians, are you listening? All of our works are going to be tried by fire, and the works that are done for His honor, for His glory, they will abide the fire and they will be rewarded. But all those works that we have done for self, all those works that we've done with selfish attitudes and selfish motives, all of those works are going to be burned up. And the Bible says that we will suffer loss. Not a loss of salvation, but a loss of reward. But the amazing thing is that when you look at that judgment in Revelation chapter 4, as the throne of God is described for us, there's an amazing feature that is mentioned. Around that throne is a rainbow. You know what the rainbow is? The rainbow is God's covenant sign of mercy that He gave to Noah when He said, I will never flood the world again. Amen. Around the throne of our judgment will be a rainbow of God's mercy. You go to the end of Revelation, you find the great white throne judgment. That's where the wicked are going to be judged. That's where those who have rejected Christ are going to be judged. And when that throne is described, there is one feature tragically missing. There is no rainbow. Because there is no mercy in that day. There is no mercy. You see, God's judgment is not something that will be graciously given the way salvation is. God's judgment will be imposed on all of those who have rejected His gift of grace. If we reject God's gift, there's no way we will resist God's judgment. Just mark it down. No way you're going to resist God's. If you reject His grace today, you will face His judgment. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Number four. The bogus definition. A bogus definition. Every time I have discussed the doctrines of Calvinism, I've always been very quickly pointed to a particular passage of Scripture. And this passage of Scripture is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. The Apostle Paul said, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Now, the Reformed Calvinistic theologian will carefully point out that because the unsaved man is dead, and they emphasize the word dead, because the unsaved man is dead in sin, he's like a corpse. He's like a corpse who can do absolutely nothing as far as hearing God's truth, believing God's truth, or responding to God's truth. In other words, they liken this death that is found here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. They liken it to the fact that when you go to a wake and you see the person lying in the casket, and you can make faces at them, you can stick your tongue out at them, you can call them all kinds of dirty names, you can do all sorts of things, and they don't do anything. You know, they're dead. And so, I hope I look better than that when I'm done. But anyway, they're dead, so they don't do anything. They don't do anything. And so therefore, the Reformed Calvinistic theologian then, in his reasoning and in his logic, will say then that since man is dead, like a corpse, since man is dead and is totally unable to respond to any outside stimuli, then therefore it must be that grace is irresistible. That's the logic. Now we need to be careful here that any time we use an analogy or a parallel or a picture, we need to be careful that we do not build a theological position on the picture or the parallel. In other words, we should never use the pictures to interpret the Scripture. Rather, we use Scripture to interpret the picture. There's a big difference there. A huge difference. We don't interpret the Scriptures by the pictures that we find. Rather, we use the Scripture so that we'll properly understand the picture or the parallel that is being given to us. Now, there are two points that I want us to understand here. When we talk about death then, when we say that God has quickened those who are dead, we need to look at being dead not from the human perspective of what it means to be dead. We need to look at what does it mean to be dead according to the Bible. What does it mean according to the Bible? And so there are two points that I want us to understand as we define this man who is spiritually dead. Two things that I want us to understand how it applies. First of all, letter A, the physically dead. The physically dead. James chapter 2, verse number 26. The Bible says, "But the body without the spirit is dead." Several years ago when we were missionaries working in Korea, I had a Bible study at the Yongnam University Hospital. And I would meet with a group of doctors and each week we would meet and have a Bible study together. And one of the doctors who happened to be the chief of surgery there in the university hospital, his name was Dr. Kwan. And Dr. Kwan one night asked me the question. He said, "Missionary, I'd like to ask you." He said, "You know, I was trained in the States." I said, "Okay." He said, "I was trained in the States that the person is not really dead until the brain waves flatline." I said, "Okay." He said, "But here in Korea, we are told that a person is dead as soon as the heartbeat flatlines. And so a lot of times a person's heart stops beating." He says, "But I keep working on them, trying to resuscitate them, and all my colleagues are looking at me like, 'What are you doing? Dead already. Give it up.'" He said, "So my question is simply this." I love how people always ask simple questions. He said, "When does death really occur?" "Like I know." It's amazing what people expect from their pastor, isn't it? He said, "When does death really occur?" And I said, "Well, wow, you know." And so I kind of kind of like that. But then the Lord gave me this verse that I just read to you. When does death occur? Here it is. It's when the spirit leaves the body. That's when death occurs. The body without the spirit, it's dead now. It's dead. In other words, what that simply means is that a separation has taken place. A separation has taken place. That's why many times in the Bible you'll also hear about somebody dying. And the term that is used is they gave up the ghost. A separation took place. A separation took place. But that never means, listen, even though the separation takes place, body, spirit, separated, it never means, nor does it ever imply, an annihilation or an inability. It never does. Luke 16 is a prime example. Don't turn there. You can read it later. But Luke 16, the rich man, the Bible says, died and he went to hell. And even in hell, though he was dead, he was able to see his condition. He was damned. He was able to feel his need. He was tormented in the flame. And he was able to express his desire. He wanted him salvation for himself and for his brothers. But then notice the implication concerning those who are spiritually dead. Those who are spiritually dead. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 17, you remember the Lord God, after creating all things, placed man in the Garden of Eden and gave him one commandment. Don't eat the fruit. Don't eat the fruit. Today I hear a lot of times people say, well, you know, I know I'm going to go to heaven. Well, how do you know? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Wow, you're really good. Adam and Eve couldn't even keep one. You're keeping all ten. You're amazing. You know, I'll put you in something. But anyway, God gave them this command, and then you remember how the devil came and how they sinned. But before all of that happened, God gave a warning, and here's the warning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Here's what God said: in the day thou eatest thereof. Notice it. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You come to Genesis chapter 3, Satan shows up on the scene, Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit, and immediately, what happened? Humanly speaking, nothing. They didn't fall down dead, did they? No. No, they didn't. They didn't fall down dead. Yet God promised, in the day you eat that thereof, in that very same day, you're going to die. But Adam and Eve didn't fall down dead physically. You see, what Jesus, or what the Lord was telling them was simply this: in the day you eat thereof, our fellowship is going to be broken. There's going to be a division between us. You will be spiritually separated from me, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And in that state of spiritual death, read the record. In that state of spiritual death, Adam was absolutely able to hear the Word of God. He heard it. In that state of spiritual death, Adam understood the Word of God. And in that state of spiritual death, Adam responded to the Word of God. He accepted the provision of the sacrifice that God Almighty made when He killed the lamb, shed the blood, and provided garments to cover them. It was not irresistible grace that was pressed upon him. It was a grace that was gladly and willingly accepted by Adam to the salvation of his soul. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 as we come to a close. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 37. Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem. His heart is broken. And he utters these words: O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I, underline those four words, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. In His grace and in His mercy, the offer is made. Come unto me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you salvation. I've called to you time after time. In fact, it's beyond counting. That's why He said, how often would I? Beyond number. But you would not. You would not. The Bible is perfectly clear. Christ would have saved them, but they would not respond to His call. They would not hear it. They chose to ignore it. chose to ignore it. Contrary to the teaching of the Reformed Calvinistic theologian, the facts of Scripture are clear. God graciously offers the free gift of salvation to all men. But the majority of mankind will foolishly follow after the lies of Satan, resisting God's grace, and find themselves forever separated from God in hell. Now, the question I want to end with this morning is simply this. Are you one of the foolish ones? Are you one of those who comes to a Bible preaching church like this Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you've heard the message of the gospel over and over and over again, and yet because of your pride, you still resist that grace of God? If that's your condition this morning, I urge you, do not resist. Humble yourself. Receive the gift of God which has been provided for you. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Be saved today. Heavenly Father, we thank you.